Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. Welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight says that the moral and ethical foundation of the vocation of medicine has been seriously undermined by the culture of death. But there are still ways that Catholic healthcare ministry can counter the collapse of traditional Christian medical ethics and harmful medical practices through courageously witnessing to the truth regarding the sanctity of life, first of all, the dignity of the human person, and God's design for marriage and family as the basic unit of human society. Here to tell us more and explain the crisis and some ways to move beyond it, please welcome the president of Catholic Healthcare Leadership Alliance and the Catholic Medical Association representative to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Dr. Stephen White, MD. Dr. White, welcome. Good
Thank
to
you
have
so
you
much,
here.
Father. Privileged good, to be here with you.
Good indeed. One of the things I always point out on programs is that it was the Catholic Church that invented the hospital.
Yes.
And the university. And I think the first university was primarily a medical school.
That may be
University of Padua.
Interesting.
I think that was founded a little bit before Paris, which focused on other schools. But University of Padua had medical school integrated with, you know, its other teaching. And if it wasn't before Paris, it was close around the same time. So this is a very important aspect of ancient Catholic ministry. I think it was the Bishop of Carthage who, you know, started the first hospital.
Hospitals, hospices.
Yeah.
During the plague. Yeah, the Catholic tradition of healthcare. Well, when you think about it, it absolutely makes sense. What did Jesus do in his ministry? He came to save us and he healed the sick and he taught.
Yeah.
So education and healthcare are absolutely essential ministries within the church. So when I hear anyone saying, well, it may be time that, you know, healthcare, we can't sustain this any longer as a church. You see so many hospitals, Catholic hospitals, who are trying to, you know, carry on the charism and the apostolate failing, merging. My answer to that is no, it was Jesus' ministry and he's going to sustain it. We just have to do our part to continue the work.
And I would say that it was a very clever idea when the hospital was invented. And the Roman Empire had doctors, plenty of doctors, Galen and many others in Roman history, very important doctors.
Right.
But not the concept of the hospital.
Right. Weren't most of them taken care of, if they were wealthy enough, they were taken care of in their homes.
Exactly.
And they probably, the ones who weren't able to do that, probably didn't really get very good health care, which is why the church stepped up. And in response to Christ's command, you know, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did to me, they began to step up and care for these people. And we know we have the stories of the great plagues.
Yeah, well,
when it was the saints that came to care for those people.
Yeah, and that's when the hospital came up. There was a plague of smallpox throughout North Africa, because its origins is in North African gerbils. So they got it first, but it spread all over the world. I
mean, this is in the history of the church, and it can't be lost. It won't be lost, but it does take faithful disciples to step up and carry this forward, as the sisters, the religious sisters, and some of the brothers did in the 1800s, 1700s and 1800s, and quite frankly, founded healthcare in this country. There were secular groups that were doing it, too, or other Christian groups primarily, but it was the religious congregations of sisters who came from Europe, often because they were being persecuted, for example, during the Kulturkampf in Germany. I know the Sisters of St. Francis of Perpetual Adoration, who we have a relationship with through their Franciscan Alliance, those sisters came over during the persecution. They were sent by their Mother Superior to America because they couldn't practice their faith and their ministry to the sick and do education in that environment.
No. Again, it was a case of Bismarck making the state ahead of God and the church, and that's a catastrophe. What do you see is the origin or some of the key factors in the crisis for religiously oriented hospitals and medical care today? What are the difficulties?
Well, there are many. One of them, we were discussing this earlier, after the council, the collapse of the numbers of religious contributed significantly because, yes, as I alluded to, they really created the Catholic hospital system in this country. Mm-hmm. And as they were very diminished in numbers, more and more lay people, and sometimes didn't have the same commitment to the faith in providing that health care, came in and had to sustain the ministry. So that was certainly a contributing factor. But today, Father, what I see, and this is my 45th year of medical practice, and I've been in the Catholic Medical Association, so had some interest in and participation in the crisis that we're involved in for 30 years. What I've seen are two things, substantially. Number one, we have an economic crisis in healthcare today. And most people understand that because it's focused on politically. But the expenditures in healthcare today are in the range of $4.5 trillion, and we still haven't insured everyone. We're still not providing adequate access, the same quality of care to people. So there's clearly an economic crisis, and one that we as the church have to address, and we have to address it very prudently.
And it's a fairly complicated crisis. It's not just that the pharmaceutical companies are charging too much or doctors are charging too much. And it's a fairly complicated set of overlapping issues that bring on this crisis. Am I missing it?
No, that's absolutely true. And I think it's what it's made it so difficult to address the problem. In fact, over the course of my 30 years, many good people that are doing good work in healthcare have remained in their own silos, whether they're ethicists or medical professionals or administrators of systems or clinics, because they just can't grasp the complexity of what, unfortunately, today is a secular medical industrial complex. It's lost its way in terms of its Christian foundation. I was blessed early in my interest in this to have a spiritual director who was a scholar of the social teachings of the church. Mm-hmm. And when Father John Miller met me and knew of my interest in the Catholic world of healthcare and just trying to revive that beautiful tradition, he said, "Steve, you need to familiarize yourself with the Catholic social teachings of the church. You understand the moral abominations of abortion, contraception, all of these terrible things, really demonic influences that are affecting mm-hmm. healthcare. But you need to understand that the Catholic social teaching of the church could create a framework within which to revive, restore, renew Catholic healthcare by addressing the complex social issues, cultural issues, financial issues that are plaguing the church today." Mm-hmm. And I have found that to be a guiding light. In fact, it's a guiding light in this organization that we're here to talk about today.
Yeah. In what way do you, what would be some of the key points that you see as guidance from Catholic social teaching
yes.
for the medical?
Yeah. So first and foremost, the foundation, as you know, is the dignity of the human person.
Yes.
So when we're looking at policies for reform of the healthcare system, the first question you ask is, will this uphold the dignity of the human person? And if it won't, the sanctity of life, the dignity of the human person, then it is, you know, unacceptable to us as Catholics. So that's foundational. But subsidiarity is something that is not...
What do you mean by subsidiarity?
Subsidiarity in the tradition of the church is doing things, whatever that might be, at the closest level of where the interaction, the problem, or the potential exists. So in the case of healthcare, we want to reform the system so that the central component of delivering healthcare, which is the patient-physician relationship, is always being considered in anything that's being done. And I don't think you have to really know the history and the complexity of the problem today to realize that has been totally lost in the modern delivery of healthcare. huge bureaucracies, whether they're the government or the insurance industry or the pharmaceutical industry. And again, not impugning anyone's intention, but by them taking complete control of delivering healthcare in this country, the doctor and the patient have become sort of a sideline.
Well, I can certainly recall cases that occurred decades ago where some unethical medical providers were overcharging Medicare and Medicaid and insurance companies. And many of them got caught. But then the response to bad people in the system is, well, we need more rules. We've got to protect. And this makes everything more complex at a federal level.
At a federal level.
Rather than, let's deal with this issue here.
Which is why subsidiarity as a principle, which is not easily understood by many, but is applicable in this case, is essential. And what we really need to do is we need to focus not only the care at the level of the doctor and patient, but we actually have to bring, and this is very difficult for people to accept, we have to bring back the financing to that level. You may be familiar with direct primary care, mm-hmm. which is a newer innovation within the last decade or so, mm-hmm. where physicians who are just overwhelmed with all of these regulations and rules and financial conundrums just step outside of the system completely, and they begin to take care of patients on the basis of a monthly fee, which is often very reasonable for an individual in the range of $50 to $75, for a family maybe $100 to $150. They will provide them all of the necessary outpatient care, and oftentimes that includes laboratories and medications for that monthly fee, and they just step outside of the insurance government industry completely. And it's proven to us that you can, the economy of that works. You can provide care for that type of cost on an outpatient basis, which is where 70 to 80% of medical care is given.
Sure.
You can provide that care at that low cost in that direct relationship very effectively, and you free up the physician and the patient to make their own decisions based on their own moral beliefs, based on what they want to accept or reject. So it's an example of how subsidiarity can actually work, practically speaking.
Yeah, and when some folks have had fears that, some people will take too much of it. If you have a hypochondriac, they'll be there every day or something. But you can work out incentives to, I've heard people suggest that even with Medicare, have a certain amount of money that is available to you to use with your medical care.
Right.
And what's left over you get to keep at the end of the year.
The concept of health savings accounts.
Yeah, exactly.
In other words, let people take, and this has been resisted, and it's been resisted by people who are afraid to take back that responsibility, which remember, before World War II was the way all healthcare was delivered.
Yeah.
There was no insurance industry prior to that.
Right.
People are hesitant because of what they become accustomed to take that responsibility back, but they can, and if we are going to maintain the freedom that we have enjoyed in healthcare, particularly in Catholic healthcare, and that includes religious freedom and medical rights of conscience, we have to take back responsibility and create new innovative models for financing so that we don't lose control to the medical industrial complex. That's key.
Well, I think this is where one problem is the very practical aspect of getting healthcare to patients and doing that as best we can, which again, it's a Catholic principle of subsidiarity that you do it as locally as you can and as simply as you can without complex bureaucracies. But you just brought up some other issues. There are challenges to Catholic ethics
Yes.
and Catholic moral teaching that come from forces. We certainly saw this amazingly absurd lawsuit against the Little Sisters of the Poor, where the federal government was insisting, as they take care of elderly patients, they must provide abortion and birth control. I mean,
the Little Sisters of the Poor. I know it's ridiculous, but in a sense. We know that God brings good out of all things. Mm-hmm. And I see in retrospect that this intrusion by the federal government, which is so attractive for those who are concerned about taking back responsibility for financing because, oh, we'll just let the government take care of this for us. It became very obvious to me very early on that the single payer attraction was devilishly dangerous because a single payer would impose a single ethic, and that's exactly what we saw when the Affordable Care Act passed, the contraceptive mandate, the abortion mandate. And hopefully that will be enough for leaders in the church and leaders in Catholic healthcare to recognize we can never turn in that direction. And in fact, we have to go in an entirely different direction. Now, the other principle, though, to shift gears for a moment, you know, we're talking about people taking back responsibility. There are those who cannot take responsibility, and that's where the principle of solidarity comes in. Mm-hmm. Obviously, we have to take care of those who, through no fault of their own, cannot take care of themselves, and there has to be a strong social safety net to do that. But we have friends in Washington.
And by people who can't take care of themselves, that would have a wide range from the destitute to the very elderly.
Correct.
And you also have people with various physical and mental handicaps and problems that, you know, especially if it's mental, they don't know exactly what to do. If it's a physical handicap, they need extra help beyond what they could afford. I mean, there's a range of issues from infancy through the deathbed.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is that broad spectrum. But all of that can be addressed in the framework, as Father Miller taught me, of Catholic social teaching. It can be, and there are examples of how it's working today on a small scale. But we need to scale that up. We need to begin to support the clinics that are doing this. We need to begin to support wholeheartedly as the church, those Catholic systems, those smaller Catholic systems that are struggling financially but are trying to uphold the mission, have been faithful to the mission for 200 years. We have to begin to implement experiments in innovative fashion of helping them to be sustained. And we do need federal health care reform. There's no question about that. Many good people have proposals that could be, that are already formulated but need to be implemented. And my hope is that as a consequence and through this recent election result, we'll have people back in control at the federal level that will begin to relinquish control and push it back down to the states, push it back down into the local communities, push it back down to that essential center point of healthcare, which is the doctor-patient relationship. I'm very encouraged and very optimistic, given what I've seen in the 30 years that I've been involved in this, Father, that this can be done, but the church has to have the will, and we have to provide the leadership. And that's really what the Catholic Healthcare Leadership Alliance is about. You may recall in 2017, the bishops of the United States called for the convocation of Catholic leaders in Orlando. My understanding was that had not been done in a century, in 100 years, that they had called all of the leaders in the various apostolates together with the clergy, with our bishops, the episcopate, and with the religious. And the Catholic Medical Association at that time, I was very involved and had been a past president. We hosted a forum on healthcare at that. And we left that meeting. That forum was well attended, lots of good people doing lots of good work, but all in their own silos, whether they were medical professionals or lawyers or bioethicists or administrators. We came away with that with the understanding that we had to come together in an alliance. Mm-hmm. We needed a strong, united Catholic voice in healthcare with the leaders of all of the various disciplines that I mentioned coming together and literally creating a vision and a plan for the future of Catholic healthcare.
One of the issues that you also bring up is that of lawyers, because we are in a very litigious society. We have been for some time, and medical malpractice is a specific area of legal study. It's important. Doctors who are careless or who are impaired by drugs and things like that, you know, that has to be addressed.
Yes, definitely.
But at the same time, you know, when doctors have limits in what medicine can do, this isn't a Star Wars movie where you just get, you know, something fixed real quick. It's there are limits to what a doctor can do,
yeah,
and can't. And to be under threat of, you know, a lawsuit for some things that are beyond any doctor's control. And it's not that they did anything wrong and nothing is proven, but they're under a threat, and too often medical insurance companies say, just go for the settlement and get it over with.
That's true.
And at the same, and because of that, I've known doctors who are delighted to volunteer to help the poor.
Absolutely.
But they won't do it here.
Yeah.
They go to other countries where they don't have so many lawyers.
Yeah, yeah.
And we have to say, wait a second, this would be another area where a rational approach to protecting patients from malpractice, but protecting doctors from those people who would treat a problem case as winning the lottery.
Yeah.
That's the those extremes have to be avoided.
Yeah. And you know, it's interesting that you bring that up, because it has been an issue, and it's one that I've lived with for my 45 years of my career.
Absolutely.
You know, that concern. But again, back to subsidiarity, you know, that for physicians, and we are required to take classes in this, you know, on malpractice and how to help avoid it. And obviously, competency is essential.
Absolutely.
But assuming that the physician is competent, the single most important factor in preventing lawsuits is your relationship with your patient. Many patients, when the physician and the patient have that intimate, I like to refer to it as a communion of persons in a covenant of love. Mm-hmm. When you have that relationship with an individual and you have a bad outcome, I don't want to say through the fault of the physician, but physicians aren't perfect. But if the outcome was not anticipated, not through the fault of the physician, or even if the physician made a misstep, when that relationship exists, malpractice often is not, you know, part of the solution. So by separating the doctor and the patient again, or other providers and patients, mm-hmm. you've just exacerbated the problem. So again, bring it back down to that fundamental relationship, that covenant of love between two persons, someone, as in the Good Samaritan, you know, mm-hmm. Christ the healer and Christ the wounded servant at the roadside. When you bring that element into the delivery of healthcare, you solve a lot of problems, particularly with malpractice. Now, the other thing,
which, by the way, is also one of many causes of the high price of medicine.
Absolutely.
And that's a big factor in medical care.
Yeah, defensive medicine. But, you know, on the legal front as well, we need, while we're building the next generation, we have to defend ourselves. So part of our mission is to promote Catholic health care in conformity with church teaching, but we also have to defend it, because there has been a relentless assault on Catholic health care, Christian health care in this country for decades. And, you know, you mentioned the Affordable Care Act and the mandates. That was a significant part of it. So we do need good legal counsel to defend us in court, because they're going to continue to take us to court and try to impose these things on us and accuse us of being discriminatory, when in fact we're just providing the very best medicine medically and ethically.
I recall very well how on the George Stephanopoulos show, then Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi had said, we have to include abortion and birth control in the health care bill. Think of all the money we'll save. And this, when you move beyond this vision of the of Catholic morality and the care of the person with the doctor, that relationship, then it becomes a financial issue.
Yes.
First year of life is an expensive year, second most expensive, except for your last year, depending on your health. And because of that, they say, well, we can save a lot of money if we don't let them come to birth.
Yeah.
I said, no, this is not the way we think. And we can't allow you to make promises and then take out on the lives of innocent small people, the payment of it.
No, I mean, obviously, that's why the most fundamental principle that has to be preserved is the sanctity of life and the dignity of the human person. Yeah. Both of those elements must be preserved. And we have to fight that and never compromise, because if we compromise even in a small way, and I'll mention compromises with regard to contraception and sterilization, which have been made, even in Catholic circles. Mm-hmm. That's why I say you undermine the moral fabric of the profession when you do that. And without that moral underpinning, everything else will collapse. It's like the sand 100%. That we heard about in the gospel. It will just 100%. Be washed away.
Yeah, I know that from what I've studied, that there are two aspects. Once you give permission for birth control, then you isolate procreation from the sexual relationship. And that opens up the gate for all kinds of odd things, just odd to say, and immoral. The other aspect of that, besides the moral, is that you also see that there's a great CDC charts showing that the increase of birth control follows exactly the same curve of the increase of abortion, and the increase of out-of-wedlock birth, and the increase of sexually transmitted disease. The more forms of birth control got sold, the more abortion, out-of-wedlock birth, and sexually transmitted diseases there were. And it's because people become careless.
Yeah, no, there are perfect correlations there. And I was reading recently, we've known this for decades, but it's only becoming popular in the media. You know, we're in the midst of a demographic collapse as a consequence of this. This has influences on marriage, on family, on demography, which will affect economics. But, you know, what's on my heart, Father, is particularly for the audience listening to you, most of them are at least somewhat familiar with this, but I am very optimistic that the church has the capacity, given its moral teaching, its ethical teaching, its social teaching, and the system that's in place in this country, to transform this tragedy and the trajectory that we're on if we come together. And that was the reason the Alliance was formed, to bring together the law, medicine, our bishops, the religious orders. We have, in our infancy of only 3 years, we have brought together elements and leaders in each of those areas, and we're talking and we're having seminars annually. We have a public policy institute that we formed in Washington, D.C. with some of the best Catholic policy analysts on healthcare reform in the country. We're beginning to have the conversations that I believe in my heart is what John Paul II used to refer to as the new springtime in the church, with healthcare has to be a component of that. I think we're on the cusp of that, but it will take prayer, it will take financing, and it will take saints to make this happen.
As always, we have to take a break, but we're going to come back in a couple of minutes and continue this conversation, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are speaking with Dr. Stephen White, who is the president of the Catholic Healthcare Leadership Alliance and the Catholic Medical Association representative to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Now, first of all, we would like you to be able to learn more. We're going to talk about the Catholic Healthcare Leadership Alliance in just a couple of minutes. But if you'd like to find out more about them on your own after the show is over, you can go to CatholicHealthAlliance.org. CatholicHealthAlliance.org. And find out more about their work. And as you'll see in our conversation, very important work. Let's go to that now, Dr. White. This Catholic Healthcare Alliance is about getting a variety of kinds of leaders, because the problems have so many aspects to it.
Correct.
As we've talked about, you know, medical, pharmaceutical issues, the medical care by the physicians and nurses, also issues with law, malpractice, and just access, dealing with people who are hard put to make their own decisions or take care of themselves. We have this wide variety of issues that we've just touched the surface on.
Right.
What is it that you're doing? You're bringing leaders together. Tell us about this alliance.
Right. So as I mentioned in the first part of our interview, the Convocation of Catholic Leaders brought leaders from all of the facets of healthcare together, mm-hmm. all of them, medicine, law, bioethics, pastoral care, administration, business. We were all together talking about this. And what we realized is we need to get leaders in each of those disciplines together. Mm-hmm. I like to think of it, and it's a bias I have as a physician and mm-hmm. understanding the human body, mm-hmm. I like to think of this in the context of the mystical body of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is going to renew and restore and revive the Catholic healthcare profession in this country and that ministry, we have to bring together all of the parts of the body.
Yeah.
We need all of these leaders in these various disciplines so that we can address the problems that are at hand, and not only to address the problems at hand, which is important, but to build the future. You know, when you build something, a home or a building, you have many different, craftsmen. It's the same in medicine, and I like to think of it in those simple terms. Otherwise, you're overwhelmed by what you alluded to earlier, the complexity. What we have found initially, we brought the physicians together from the Catholic Medical Association. We brought the lawyers together from the Catholic Bar Association. We brought the ethicists together from the National Catholic Bioethics Center, one of the world's premier ethical centers for Catholic teaching in bioethics. We brought together the Catholic Benefits Association, which most people aren't familiar with, but the Catholic Benefits Association was begun by the bishops after the Affordable Care Act passed in 2010 to defend the church and her ministries against the assault that was coming. Initially the contraceptive mandate, but now the transgender mandates, the abortion mandates. So that was a very critical part of this alliance. And then the Christ Medicus Foundation, which has done an amazing work for several decades in protecting conscience rights and religious liberty in Washington and in state capitals across the world. And then we had one health system, a very faithful health system in Indiana. The Sisters of St. Francis of Perpetual Adoration have had for over 100 years a health system there that has been very faithful. So we had health system administrators coming together. And again, the beauty was that we also had a congregation of religious sisters, and we have an amazing board of Episcopal advisors, because we all the laymen involved in this and lay women involved in this knew from the beginning, if we were to be an apostolate of the Catholic Church, we had to have the support, the direction, and the guidance of our bishops. Mm-hmm. So we hoped to get several. Bishop James Conley, who you know from Lincoln, Nebraska, agreed to be the chair.
Yes, yes.
We had a good relationship with him through the Catholic Medical Association, and he agreed to be the chair of an Episcopal Advisory Board. And he gave us a list of about 20 or 22 bishops, brother bishops, who he thought would be interested, in the hope that we might get three or four, maybe even five, who would agree to participate. Because as he said, the bishops are overwhelmed with everything on their plate now, but let's see. He said this was miraculous, so I'm only quoting the bishop on this. He knows his brother bishops. Within 2 to 3 weeks, Father, we had 19 of the 22 on board. We have 8 archbishops, 11 bishops. The cardinal never responded, But we come to find out months later, he'd never received the message. And within 24 hours of receiving the message, Cardinal Dolan had agreed also to serve on the board.
Nice.
So we now
nice.
Have 20 bishops that are supporting and overseeing this and helping to guide us along this path. So again, bringing all of those people together, all of those disciplines together in an alliance, we've created three primary objectives, to help create the future. Mm-hmm. Number one, we know we need education and evangelization. Mm-hmm. Those are two of our pillars. That is the work of the Symposium for the Advancement of Catholic Healthcare. We've hosted three annual seminars now. The first two were at the Catholic University of America, who supported us. And last fall, we held our third at the University of Notre Dame. Those are scholarly presentations on all of these different facets of healthcare, the challenges that we face and the opportunities that we have to go forward. The second major initiative, because as I said, and everyone knows, medicine has become very political. And we need to not only defend ourselves, but we need to promote authentic reforms that again sustain that doctor-patient relationship, redirect financing and decision-making back to the doctor and the patient. And in order to do that, we need federal policy changes and reform, and we need state policy reform. We have brought together some of the best minds in public policy, many Catholic, but many Christian, non-Catholics who are agreeing to abide by our moral and ethical social framework to create these reforms that will be necessary to give us the opportunity to do that redirection of financing and the like. Let me give you a quick example. We need Medicaid reform desperately. Medicaid is bankrupting states' budgets. It will bankrupt the federal budget eventually. And it's not putting the control of the financing and the control of decision making back into the hands of those people who need Medicaid. These people are mostly in managed care plans and have their care dictated and then underpaying those health systems and individual physicians' practices that are carrying on. We need to take that money that is currently being spent on Medicaid, we need to direct that back and give control of those patients who, through no fault of their own, need this subsidy, and let them make the decisions in the marketplace where they're going to find their insurance and how they're going to do their financing. One of the things that was very enlightening for me in opening my practice up to Medicaid, you were sort of led to believe that these people were totally dependent upon you and didn't really want to have any involvement, certainly in financing. And I found that not to be true. I have a beautiful example of one patient, a gentleman who had been on their parents' insurance until he was about 24 years old. I met him in the hospital when he was hospitalized. He'd come out from underneath his parents' insurance plan, totally uninsured initially, and then got on Medicaid. I met him in the hospital. I brought him into my private practice of lung medicine. And I think John was probably a patient of mine for about 2 years mm-hmm. before he realized what I was being reimbursed for. Well, actually, let me backstep. I had dropped out of Medicaid payments prior to that because the reimbursement was so poor, it cost me more to bill them and receive the poor funding than to actually participate. So I just saw them all for free. Any Medicaid patient I was referred, I saw them for free. That ended up being financially wiser for me. So John became a patient of mine, was on Medicaid, and he realized about a year or two into our relationship that I wasn't being paid. And he asked me why, and I explained to him that I had to get out of the Medicaid, financing system because it was costing me money. The next appointment that he came to, it almost brings tears to my eyes to tell this story, he was an amateur artist. He brought me in 6 or 8 works of his art because he was not going to go forward without contributing something financially, if you will, to my care for him. So these people, the dignity of these individuals is the same as the dignity of all other individuals made in God's image, and they Exactly. need to be given the resources themselves to make these decisions and not to have that dictated either by the federal government or the state government. Yeah. And that can be done. Some of our people in Washington, to go back to my point about policy, Medicaid could be transformed in that way if there were the will and we had the administration to do it. Finally, the last objective was to create a center where all things Catholic could be resourced, whether again it was medicine or business or law. We just launched the Center for the Support of the Catholic Healing Ministry. We have about 25 or 30 smaller Catholic clinics around the country that are sustaining the authentic ministry of Catholic healthcare, but they're struggling. Mm-hmm. They're struggling with some financial issues, sometimes HR issues, human resource issues. This hub initially will create the resources with trusted consultants for them to come to and learn about the things that they're struggling with. Mm-hmm. And so the center will be the third major objective that we've launched in really only our 3-year life.
Well, I think this is a very important kind of ministry. And one of the opportunities that I'm wondering if it's possible, as you know, the new administration is promising to take a different approach toward Medicare. It's concerned about financing Medicare, and it's concerned about government mismanagement and things. You know, this would be the kind of area where it would seem that what your organization can bring to some of these government officials is a set of questions and proposals that might help them give guidance to the way they do, so that they're not just, you know, looking at like efficiency experts cutting right. things out. That doesn't always work.
Yeah.
No. You know, the efficiency experts oftentimes miss things if they don't have good contact with people doing the work. It'll be very important to have the expertise and cooperate with government. It's not that government is the absolute enemy of by any means.
No, absolutely.
But you know, we also come with principles that many bureaucrats don't understand. Subsidiarity is not the bread and butter of bureaucrats.
Right.
And it'd be important to say, how do we make this a win-win situation so that the government can have a more successful, fruitful role as these various experts get the medical care to the people in need?
Yeah, and I'm very optimistic that, again, with this administration, we will have that opportunity. Remember, Trump has served 4 years previously, and relationships have already been formed mm-hmm. during that administration, and some of the people that were key in making healthcare decisions, regulatory decisions, and executive order decisions, and even some legislative decisions, serve on our Public Policy and Advocacy Institute. So I think we'll have avenues into the administration. I think they'll be open to this. There are certainly many members of Congress that we have relationships with and will be open to this. Mm-hmm. We have actually, it's interesting that you suggested a series of questions. We actually created a series of 12 questions that need to be addressed by those who want to take into account the moral ethical teachings of the church and the social teachings. We've created 12 questions that need to be asked in any proposal for a regulatory or legislative reform effort. Answer these 12 questions, and then we know that something good can come from that, whether it's putting the patient back in control of financing, whether it's an economic issue or an ethical issue. And I'm, again, optimistic that we will have the opportunity with the people, the relationships that we have, and the people that we have in place, that we can bring, you know, we can bring some real good out of this.
Yeah. And I think there's another element, too. You mentioned non-Catholic Christians. There are many, many wonderful evangelicals and others who are very involved in healthcare, and of course, many Jewish people, and I don't know that there are any Muslim-sponsored hospitals in the country. I don't know.
Can't answer that either.
I've not heard that, but it's not been a population that's been here a long time.
Right.
So, with as much influence as Jews and Christians have had, but you know, one of the things that I certainly know to be the case with evangelicals is their seminaries are not quite as strong on a developed ethics.
Right.
The way we've got 2,000 years of history.
Right.
And it's not that we are contradicting, nor are they contradicting our ethics. We're not contradicting theirs. It's just with long centuries of experience, longer than they've been denominations, we can also help contribute to the discussion to help them in more ethical ways. It's not an oppositional relationship at all. It's not a competitive one. No. It's how do we cooperate and together as Christians help to provide better medical care.
I'm so glad that you brought that up because I've been blessed with having those relationships with our Christian evangelical brothers and sisters, particularly through the Christian Medical and Dental Association. Mm-hmm. Mike Chupp, who's their current president, and Jeff Barrows, who's their chief ethicist. We have conversations about these issues. And I can tell you that on 99% of the issues, at least ethically, we're aligned.
Right.
We're certainly aligned on the social political issues of not allowing the government to take control. So these relationships have already been formed. In fact, there's a new organization that should be better known for our audience. It's called the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine. So Hippocrates, it was fundamental, at least do no harm to these people.
So folks understand, who was Hippocrates?
Right. He was the Greek physician who first established that physicians would not kill their patients. At that time in history, in 300 and 400 BC,
I believe he wrote the first medical treatises.
He did. Yes, he did.
I don't know of any in Babylonia. There might be some medicine formulae in Egypt. I don't even know of them so well. But certainly the first medical treatises were trying to do scientific medicine.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's Hippocrates started that.
And ethical medicine. Everyone has heard of the Hippocratic Oath, which some of us took and actually have abided by throughout our career. So that is.
But it's optional.
It's optional now.
In the medical schools, all the medical schools, it is an option. So when I was at Vanderbilt, two of my roommates were medical students.
Okay.
And those in their class, which was a minority of their medical graduating class, they were taken to a separate room.
Yeah.
And they took the Hippocratic Oath together there. But the rest of the medical students did not take it.
Right, which again is so foundational. I mean, do no harm is such a foundational principle that when you take that out of the profession, everything begins to collapse. But the beauty of the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine, which is you might call secular, so it's not specifically religious, it's based on the oath of Hippocrates mm-hmm. and upholding that, mm-hmm. we have Christians, Catholics, Jewish, and Coptic physicians in that group now. So the leaders from those groups have come together and they've made statements. In fact, they were the group responsible for one of the lawsuits against the FDA against mifepristone, the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine.
What is mifepristone?
Mifepristone is the abortion drug that now is responsible for 60 to 65% of abortions in this country. Mm-hmm. So those types of legal battles are now being confronted not only by Catholics, but Catholics in concert with our other religious brothers and sisters who are opposed to abortion, for
example. And why do they oppose mifepristone in particular?
Well, mifepristone is the chemical drug that causes the starvation of the child. It's an anti-progesterone drug, so in early pregnancies, within the first 6 to 10 weeks, that drug is now legal to be given to women. In fact, it's legal to be given to women through the mail now with the FDA abandoning all of the restrictions. And that drug causes a starvation of the child in the mother's womb by starving it of progesterone. And then they take a second medication, which actually causes the expulsion. So very tragically, we now have most women having their abortions at home, alone, taking this two cycles of medications, and tragically aborting their children in their home alone. It's not only devastating for the child who uniformly dies, but it's devastating for the women emotionally, psychologically, and oftentimes physically.
There are physical problems with it too?
Definitely physical problems of delivering, you know, having these abortions in this fashion, bleeding, retaining part of the child within the womb. It's not a complete expulsion.
And that causes
expulsion.
An infection.
Well, terrible septicemias, so they're showing up in emergencies this way. We should mention that there are ways, the abortion pill reversal protocol, which everyone needs to know about. And there's a network of providers across the country now through the pregnancy resource centers and others that can reverse this process if it's done quickly within 24 to 48 hours. So many women take that first dose of the drug, regret what they have done, and if they get on the hotline, they can get connected to a physician or an allied healthcare professional in their community that can provide them the reversal, and they've been very successful in doing that.
Yeah.
So this is, again, one of the fruits of these types of alliances and these cooperative efforts, not only among Catholics, but among all of those who share this common commitment to respect for life.
Yeah, yeah. I think these are the kind of ethical components where you're not only recognizing that the act of taking an innocent life in the womb is itself unethical, but you're also dealing with the ethical effects that this has on the woman who's taking medicine way too often without medical
supervision.
And not just something like, this will cure my migraine headache. No, this is very serious procedure. And, you know, in one sense, it seems that with this mifepristone, that the abortion industry has gone back to the back alley.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good way to put it. It's exactly what it's done. It's back in, you know, this woman alone by herself in her room, in her bathroom, hemorrhaging, having just delivered sometimes an 8 or 10 week old baby. This is not only could be physically devastating, but emotionally and psychologically, these women will suffer from post-traumatic stress syndrome.
And all the talk that they used to give in the 60s and 70s in favor of abortion, where, well, we won't abandon women to the back alley, you're doing it.
Yeah.
You're doing it.
It's tragic.
There's a viciousness. Matter of fact, there's a line in Isaiah that warns Israel, you have made an alliance, a covenant with death.
Yeah.
And what a lot of people forget is, for instance, in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 1, death is not something God wants. Mm-hmm. It's his enemy. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is the last enemy Christ will defeat, but it is his enemy.
Yeah.
And any person who uses death as their ally is not siding with God. Satan is the one that Jesus our Lord calls a liar, the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning.
Yes, yes.
And that alliances with death put you on his side. That doesn't mean that you're possessed or something. It means you've just chosen to be under the standard of the evil one rather than under the standard of Christ. This has to be made clear.
Yeah.
I want to give people, we just have another minute and a half or so, I want to give people a way to, again, remind them, you can go to the Catholic Healthcare Leadership Alliance by going to their website. There's a lot more I'm sure you want to know. All of us have some form of health, maybe bad, maybe good, but you have health. And you can go, the website is CatholicHealthAlliance.org. CatholicHealthAlliance.org. And there'll be a lot more information they
there
can
will
find
be.
Out
and,
there.
And there's a trick. You can also Google. For those that don't want to type all that in, if you Google chcla.org, you'll get there.
Okay.
Just look for us.
All right.
Please pray for us.
Yes. Prayer and support are always necessary. Thank you, Dr. White, for being with us. Appreciate it very much.
Thanks so much, Father.
And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you in his peace and in his health and in his strength. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, we can bring you this network and this program and all the other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to have it that way instead of with commercials. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.